In our studies in the Epistle to the Galatians, we come now to the end of chapter 3, verses 23. Faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, to put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In the previous paragraph, the Apostle Paul reviewed 2,000 years of Old Testament history, from Abraham through Moses to Christ. Further, he showed how these great biblical names are related to one another in the unfolding purpose of God. How to Abraham God gave a promise, to Moses a law, and through Christ brought the fulfillment of the promise. He argued, moreover, that God's promise, coming centuries before the law, was neither revoked nor modified by it. On the contrary, the law, when it came, made the promise indispensable, because the law condemned the sinner to death, while the promise offered him justification and eternal life. In the passage before us today, the Apostle Paul elaborates this theme, and he shows that the progression from the promise through the law to the fulfillment of the promise is more than the history of the Old Testament and of the Jewish nation. It is, in fact, the biography of every man, at least of every Christian man. Everybody is either under law, because still awaiting the fulfillment of the promise, or delivered from the law, because he has inherited the promise. More simply, everybody is living either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. He derives his religion either from Moses or from Jesus. In the language of this paragraph, he's either under law or in Christ. God's purpose for our spiritual pilgrimage is that we should pass through the law into an experience of the promise. And the tragedy is that so many people try to separate them and to retain one without the other. Some people try to go to Jesus without first meeting Moses. They want to skip the Old Testament. They want to inherit the promise of justification in Christ without the prior pain of condemnation by the law. Other people go to Moses and the law to be condemned, but they stay in this unhappy bondage. They're still living in the Old Testament. Their religion is a grievous yoke, hard to be borne. They've never gone on to Christ to be set free. Both these stages are depicted here. Verses 23 and 24 describe what we were under the law, while verses 25 to 29 describe what we are if we're in Christ. Firstly, then, what we were under the law. In a word, we were in bondage. And the apostle uses two vivid similes in verses 23 and 24, in which the law is likened first to a prison in which we were held captive, and second to a tutor whose discipline is harsh and severe. First to prison, verse 23. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint. Let's take these words first. The Greek verb, translated in the RSV, confined, means to protect by a military guard. When it's applied to a city, It's used both of keeping the enemy out and of keeping the inhabitants in, lest they should flee and desert. It's used twice, literally, in the New Testament, of attempts made to keep the Apostle Paul in Damascus. The governor under Aretas the king, we're told, guarded the city of Damascus, presumably by posting sentries, trying to seize him if he should escape. Similarly, the Jews were watching the gates night and day to kill Paul if they got an opportunity to do so. Because of this, the only escape possible for Paul, with the undignified procedure of being smuggled out of the city by night through a window in the wall and being lowered to the ground in a basket. So in Acts 9, verses 23 and 25, and in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33, this Greek verb is used of confining Paul in the city of Damascus. He was shut in. The word means, according to Arndt Gingrich in their lexicon, to hold in custody. The other word, which is translated held under restraint in the RSV, is very similar. It means to hem in, to coop up, and its only literal use in the New Testament is in Luke's account of the miraculous draught of fishes, where in chapter 5, verse 6, he says they enclosed a great shoal of fish. So both words emphasize that God's law and commandments hold us in prison. They keep us confined, enclosed in a net, so that we cannot escape. The New English Bible translation is, we were close prisoners in the custody of the law. The second simile that he uses is that of a tutor, verse 24. This is the Greek word paidagogos, from which we get our word pedagogue. It means literally a tutor, that is, a guide and a guardian of boys. He was usually himself a slave, whose duty was to conduct the boy or youth to and from school and to superintend his conduct generally. The Authorized Version translation of schoolmaster is rather unfortunate, because the paidagogos was not the boy's teacher, but his disciplinarian. He was often harsh and strict, and depicted in ancient drawings with a rod or cane in his hand. J.B. Phillips thinks that the modern equivalent is perhaps a strict governess. So it is that Paul uses the word again in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, where in the New English Bible we read, "You may have 10,000 tutors in Christ, but you have only one Father." In other words, there are plenty of people willing to discipline you and beat you and punish you, but I'm the only one to love you. Thus he ends the passage in 1 Corinthians 4:21, "Am I to come to you with a rod in my hand? Am I come to you like a tutor with a big stick to beat you? Or am I to come in love and in a gentle spirit like a father?" What then do these two similes mean? In what sense is the law like a prison jailer on the one hand and like a child's disciplinarian or tutor on the other? The answer seems to be this. The law expresses the will of God for his people. It tells us what to do and what not to do, and it warns us of the penalties of disobedience. But although we've known the will of God and the law of God, we've disobeyed. And since we've all disobeyed, doing what we ought not to have done and leaving undone what we ought to have done, we have fallen under the just condemnation of the law. We are all under sin, verse 22, and therefore we are all under the law, verse 23. By nature we are under the curse of the law, verse 10. Nothing we can do can deliver us from the cruel tyranny of the law's curse. Like a jailer, it has thrown us into prison. Like a paidagogos, it rebukes and punishes us for our misdeeds. Ah, but thank God, he never meant this oppression of the law to be permanent. He gave the law in his grace in order to make the promise more desirable. And so it is that to both the descriptions of our bondage here, a time reference is added. Let's look again at verse 23. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint, until faith should be revealed. And notice incidentally that it is a revelation. No man can believe until faith has been revealed to him. Again, verse 24. The law was our custodian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. Now these are two ways of saying more or less the same thing, because faith and Christ go together. And both these verses tell us that the oppressive work of the law was temporary. It was intended in the providence of God not to hurt, but to bless. Its purpose is to shut us up in prison in order that Christ may set us free. Its purpose was to put us under tutors until Christ should make us sons. And only Christ can deliver us from the prison to which the curse of the law has brought us, because he was made a curse for us. Again, only Christ can deliver us from the law as a harsh disciplinarian, because Christ makes us sons who obey from the love of their Father and are no longer naughty children needing tutors to punish them. That then is what we were under the law. We were in prison and under a harsh tutor or disciplinarian. But now let's concentrate for the rest of our time on the second thing, verses 25 to 29, which is not what we were under the law, but what we are in Christ. Verse 25, in the Revised Standard Version, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. Notice those lovely words, but now. For what we are is quite different from what we were. We're no longer under the law, in the sense that we're condemned and imprisoned by it. We're in Christ. We've been united to Christ, and so we've been accepted by God for Christ's sake, in spite of our grievous law-breaking. And I want to ask you to see how these last four verses are simply full of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, in Christ Jesus you are the sons of God. Verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. New English Bible adds, like a garment. It may be a reference to the Roman toga virilis, the toga which a boy would put on once he had entered into manhood, a sign that he'd grown up, as it were. We've put on Christ. Verse 28, at the end, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, that is, if you belong to Christ and are part of him. This then is what a Christian is. He's in Christ. He's been baptized into Christ. He's put on Christ. And he belongs to Christ. And the question is this, what are the results of being in Christ? Well, Paul unfolds three of them in this passage. And the first, verse 26, is this, that in Christ, we are the sons of God. God is no longer our judge, who through the law has condemned us. God is no longer our tutor, who through the law restrains and punishes us. No, God is now our Father, who in Christ has accepted and forgiven us. We no longer fear him, dreading the punishment we deserve. We love him with deep filial love. We're neither prisoners awaiting the final execution of the sentence, nor children or minors under the restraint of a tutor. We are the sons of God, and we are heirs of his glorious kingdom. So we enjoy the status and privilege of grown-up sons. And incidentally, this is the only sense in which the New Testament would allow the modern fashion that man has come of age. Man has not come of age in himself, but in Christ he comes of age. He's no longer a child under the law. He's a grown-up son, come of age, with all the privileges of adult sonship. Now this sonship is in Christ. It's not in ourselves. The doctrine of God as a universal Father is a lie. It's not taught by Christ and his apostles. God as a universal Creator, having brought all things into existence, yes. God as a universal King, upholding and sustaining all that he's made, yes. But the Father only of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of those whom he adopts into his family through Christ. If we will be the sons of God, we've got to be in Christ by faith. And that is probably how verse 26 should be translated, not the Authorized Version, by faith in Christ Jesus, but rather in Christ Jesus we are the sons of God by faith. It's by faith that we're in Christ, and when we're in Christ, we are the sons of God. Our baptism sets forth visibly this union with Christ. Verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This cannot possibly mean that the act of baptism itself unites a person to Christ, that the mere administration of water makes him a child of God. We must give Paul a little credit for a consistent theology. Why, this whole epistle is devoted to the theme that we're justified by faith, not by circumcision. And it's inconceivable that he should now substitute baptism for circumcision and teach that we're in Christ by baptism. No, no. The apostle clearly makes faith the means of our union with Christ. He mentions faith 5 times in this paragraph and baptism only once. It's faith which secures our union with Christ. Baptism signifies it outwardly and visibly. Thus, in Christ, by faith inwardly, verse 26, and by baptism outwardly, verse 27, in Christ we are all sons of God. The second result of being in Christ is that we are all one. Verse 28, literally one person. In Christ we belong not only to God as his sons, but to each other as brothers and sisters. And we belong to each other in such a way as to render of no account whatever the things which normally distinguish us, namely race, rank, and sex. Let's look at each of these for a moment. First, distinction of race. Neither Jew nor Greek, verse 28. God called Abraham and his descendants in order to entrust to them his unique self-revelation. It was given to the Jewish race. But now that Christ has come, God's promise is fulfilled that in Abraham's seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Oh, not just the Jewish family and the Jewish race and the Jewish nation, but all the families of the earth. And Greeks or Gentiles means all nations of every race and color and language. We are equal. Equal in the fact that we need salvation, equal in the fact that we don't deserve salvation, and equal in the fact that God offers salvation to us in Christ. And once we've received salvation, our equality with one another is transformed into a fellowship or brotherhood, which only Christ can create. We turn now from race to rank, neither slave nor free. Nearly every society in the history of the world has developed its class system. Circumstances of birth, of wealth, of privilege and education divide men and women from one another socially, culturally, whether in the Roman Empire or in the caste system of Hinduism, or in lingering class distinctions in Great Britain. But in Christ, snobbery is prohibited and class distinctions are destroyed. That brings us from race and rank to sex, neither male nor female. This remarkable assertion of the equality of sexes was made centuries in advance of the time. Women were nearly always despised in those days, even in Judaism, for the head of the Jewish family would often recite the daily thanksgiving, "Blessed be thou, O Lord God, who hast not made me a woman." And women in those days were not only despised, but not infrequently exploited and ill-treated. But Paul asserts that in Christ, male and female are one and equal. And please notice it's Paul who says so, who is supposed by the ignorant to have been an anti-feminist. Let me add here a word of caution. This great statement of verse 28 does not mean that racial, social, and sexual distinctions are actually obliterated. It does not mean that we are literally colorblind, that we don't notice if somebody's skin is black or yellow or white. It doesn't mean that we're not aware from what social or cultural or educational background people come. And it certainly doesn't mean that we ignore a person's sex, treating a woman as if she were a man, or a man as if he were a woman. No, no, no. Every person belongs to a certain race and nation. Every person comes from a particular cultural and educational background. Every person is either a man or a woman, since from the beginning God made them male and female, and he will continue to do so unto the end. Now, when we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, we mean not that they don't exist, but that they don't matter. Oh, they are there, all right, but they don't create any barriers to fellowship. We recognize each other as equals, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't despise one another. We don't patronize one another. We respect and we welcome and we love one another. That then is the second result of being in Christ. We are all one. And the third result is that we are Abraham's seed. Verse 29, if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So in Christ we belong to God. We're his children, his sons and daughters. In Christ we belong to each other. We're all one. And in Christ we belong to Abraham. We take our place in a noble historical succession, the chief figures of whom are listed in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. No longer do we feel ourselves to be waifs and strays without any significance in history. No longer do we feel ourselves to be bits of useless flotsam drifting on the tide of time. No, we find our place in history, in the unfolding purpose of God. We're the seed of Abraham 4,000 years ago. These are the results of being in Christ. And I want to suggest to you that they speak with very powerful relevance to us in the 20th century. But our generation is busy developing a philosophy of meaninglessness. It's fashionable, you know, to believe, or to say that you believe, that life has no meaning, no purpose. There are many people who have nothing to live for. They don't feel they belong anywhere. Or, if they belong, it's to the group known as the unattached. They know themselves to be square pegs in round holes. They are, they say, outsiders, misfits. They have no anchor, no security, no home. In biblical language, they're lost. To such people comes this precious promise that in Christ we find ourselves. The attached, the unattached, become attached. They find their place in eternity, related first and foremost to God as his sons and daughters. They find their place in society, related to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family. And they find their place in history, related also to the succession of God's people down the ages. It is in fact a three-dimensional attachment which we gain when we're in Christ, an attachment in height, in breadth, and in length. An attachment in height, through reconciliation to the God who, however much modern theologians may repudiate the concept, and however much we need to be careful in interpreting it symbolically, it's an attachment to a God who is above, who is over all, transcendent over the universe he has made. Next, it's an attachment in breadth, as we are united to all other believers throughout the whole wide world. And then it's an attachment in length, as we find ourselves related to the long, long line of believers throughout the whole course of time or history. So it is that conversion, although supernatural in its origin and its character, is natural in its effects. It does not interrupt nature, it fulfills nature, because it puts me where I belong. It relates me to God, to man, and to history. It enables me to answer the most basic of all human questions, which is the question, what am I? Who am I? It enables me to say, in Christ, I'm a son of God. In Christ, I'm one with all the redeemed people of God. And in Christ, I'm the seed of Abraham and the heir of God's promise, so that I'm united to all who have belonged in the past and to all who will belong in the future to God and to the people of God. In Christ, I discover my identity. In Christ, I find my feet. In Christ, I come home. Well, as I conclude, let me ask you this question as I come back to the beginning again. Which is your religion? Is it the religion of Moses, or is it the religion of Jesus? Are you still in the Old Testament, or are you now in the New? Are you under the law, or are you in Christ? Now, if your religion is the religion of Moses, and therefore a religion of the law, then I know that your religion is a bondage. You've no knowledge that your sins are forgiven and that you're right with God. On the contrary, you must live in dread that you're not right with God. You've nothing to look forward to but what the Scripture calls a fearful prospect of judgment. You're still in prison, in darkness and under the shadow of death. You're still a minor, a child, under a cruel tutor. You've never grown up. How sad it is to be still in the nursery when you could have grown up. How sad to be still in prison when Christ could set you free. If, on the other hand, your religion is the religion of Jesus, and therefore of promise, I know that it is a religion of freedom. You're no longer frightened of God. You're no longer frightened of death or of judgment. You don't think of God now as a celestial policeman with a great truncheon. God is your Father. He's forgiven your sins and accepted you. In Christ, you're related to God and to all his other children in space, in time, and in eternity. You found yourself. Now then, which is it? Remember, you can't come to Christ to be justified until you've first gone to Moses to be condemned. But once you have gone to Moses, once you've acknowledged your sin and guilt and condemnation, my friend, don't stay there. Come to Christ. But if you go to Moses, Moses will send you to Jesus, and Jesus Christ will set you free.